Why don't we pray as we come to open up God's word together? So would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for that rugged cross. We thank you for the fact that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing and became man, and then even died upon a cross. We ask now that as we open up your word, that you might speak to us powerfully, that you might speak to us clearly, that we might hear you, and that we might be able to put all our security, all our comfort, all our trust, all our hope in you. And we pray this in the powerful and saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So 2016, it's done. It's over. And apparently many have let out a collective sigh of relief. It was in July, I don't know whether you knew this, but in July it was when people started saying that 2016 was the worst year ever. In July, as the list of celebrity deaths grew and grew and grew and grew. I mean, we had Bowie, then Ali, and then Professor Snape. That's Alan Rickman, if you didn't know that. And then Prince. That's Prince. And then all of that happened in just the first half of the year. And then it continued. You had Gene Wilder. Wilder. Max Walker. Yeah, okay, some of you. Max Walker. All the way up to Boxing Day. And here is what the Sydney Morning Herald wrote after George Michael's death. George Michael's death on Christmas Day proves 2016 is not done yet in felling the ranks of some of the world's most beloved celebrities. And then later on it commented on the fact that, Carrie Fisher died as well. But the 60-year-old beloved for her role as Princess Leia in Star Wars and literary works has too passed so close to the end of 2016. The year that seems the Force was not with us. 2016, the worst year ever. And I mean, that article didn't even mention Harambee. This is like 2016. Was it the worst year ever? Because that article didn't even mention Trump. The fact that Trump was elected. Or that almost 50,000 have died in Syria in 2016 alone. Not to mention the hundreds of thousands of those right across the Middle East that were displaced and in distress. Or the hundreds and the thousands that have been killed by what seems to be ever-increasing terrorism in Brussels, Orlando, Nice, Berlin. And not to make anything of the earthquakes and disease outbreaks that we've had in the last 12 months. And this is just the public stuff. I'm not even getting into the personal stuff that you could all tell me, yeah? But this is all personal for somebody. Now, maybe part of the issue is there is the fear of the unknown. I mean, how will we go on without Harambee? How will we go on without him? Some have asked that. But more seriously, what will happen with Trump at the helm? Will we ever feel safe while trucks are barging through markets? The Islamic State is at large and it doesn't seem like they're stopping. What will happen to Europe and our economy and all these different things, and who will be our celebrities with the way 2016 went? And I'm not even mentioning the everyday stresses of finances that you and I have, of all the different things, the relationship struggles we have, the feelings of anxiety that arise that just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And so the questions then flow, where do people find security? Where do people find comfort? Where do people find real hope when we seemingly live in a disaster zone? With, as one of the articles at the end read, with death forever chipping away at the architects of our dream life. Death forever chipping away. And maybe that is why 2016 shook a few more than usual, because guess what? People die every year. But all of a sudden it was front and center when all of these celebrities did. Now, worst year ever? Was it really the worst year ever? Reality is this has always been. The realities of an imperfect world chipping away at our dream life. Some have just maybe noticed it just a little bit more than normal. But these questions that we have been around for a long time too, for all people, particularly for God's people, it seemed. And it seems today too, maybe for the families of the 90,000 Christians who were killed for their faith last year, for their faith. Or the people that would have heard Obadiah for the first time. This short chapter that I'm about to read for us, this little book, this minor prophet, will prompt us, I think, with a reality hit at this time of the year, to consider our security, to consider our comfort, to consider our trust and our hope and where we put those things. Minor prophets, just before we read it, what are they? I mean, what is a minor prophet? Is it like something that's less significant than the other prophets? It didn't make it to the major leagues? It's just sitting there? No. There's 12 minor prophets in our Bible, and minor means short, not insignificant. But minor doesn't mean that they can't pack a punch. This is something Micah is learning quick because Tilly can pack a punch. She's much smaller than him, but I think she's tougher, to be completely honest. But this is where minor prophets still pack that punch. And so the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Obadiah and then Jonah to start our year. And Obadiah is going to give us a punch. Jonah will fish slap us. And these next 2 weeks, that's what we're going to get. We're going to get a bit of a hit and a slap. A hit, I'm hoping, that gives us hope. And a slap that reminds us of how it is that we can sometimes look at others and we should be looking at ourselves a little bit. So tonight, where do we find our security? Where do we find our comfort? Where do we put our hope? So why don't you open up Obadiah? I'm going to read it for us. If you have a Bible in front of you, which you all probably should have, there's either a red one in front of you, one on your phone, there'll be the words up on the screen. But in the Bibles in the pews, it's page 653. I'm going to read the whole chapter, the whole book of 21 verses, and then we're going to have a look at it together. We're going to get straight stuck into this chapter. So how about we read this together? The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink, and it will be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, we've just thought a bit about 2016. But what was the year Obadiah had prophesied in? I mean, if there was memes around, which is what we saw earlier with Wild Eye, if there was memes around, opinion pieces, all that sort of thing, somebody might have said it's the worst year ever. The worst year it ever could have been. Now, it's not super clear, but we can sort of get some hints from the context and history that it's most likely around 580 BC. And what happened around then was that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was taken out of their land and into exile in Babylon. Now, try and understand this. This is kind of like the conflict that's going on in Syria. That's how serious it was. People being dragged out and hurt and manipulated in this way. And so you could imagine the questions that arise when a people has been dragged out of their land and taken into a foreigner's land in horrible ways. Questions of security, comfort, and hope. Now, we're not really sure who Obadiah was either. It's a little bit unclear as well. And yet, Obadiah itself means servant of the Lord, just the way the word goes together. Now, there was 12 Obadiahs that we know of in the scriptures, so it could have been a person as well, but that's not that important. The point is, he brings something. And what does he bring as a servant of the Lord? He brings God's words. And he brings judgment. He brings the fact that judgment is coming to Edom because God is against them. And we're about to see why God is against them. But I wonder, if someone asked you, like, who is God against? Who is it that God is enemies with? Who is it that God actually is not for? He's against these very people. How would you respond to that? I mean, maybe even just talking about God having enemies makes you feel that little bit uncomfortable. I mean, does God have enemies? Does he have people that he is actually against? We're about to see that he does. We're about to see from Obadiah, and I don't know whether you noticed it in the words of this book, it's heavy. Like, as I said, it might be a minor prophet, but it's full on. And what we're going to see is we're going to see who God is against, we're going to see who God is for, and we're going to see then the final result, or the end result, of all that is. So let's start with who God is against. Look at verse 1. How does it start? It starts, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. There you go, that's who God's against. He's against Edom. Now, Edom, we see from the scriptures, are the descendants of Esau. There was Jacob and Esau, and we're going to get into that a little bit more later on. But we see straight away Edom. But why Edom? Why is Edom the ones that are going to be judged? And it's a helpful question. Because Obadiah's prophecy is a prophecy against a foreign nation. They're a foreign nation. They're not Israel, not God's chosen people. And so looking at Edom and why God was against them, announcing judgment on them, helps us understand who the enemies of God are. So that's our first step tonight. Quite a big step, it seems. But what we see from Obadiah is that God is against the proud people of Edom. God is against those who set themselves up, not only against God, but also against his very people. And so firstly, Edom is the proud. Look at verses 2 to 7 with me. We see here, the proud are judged because they set or they build themselves or they puff themselves up thinking they don't need God. They establish their own sort of security, their own sort of comfort and their own sort of hope. But pride brings deception, doesn't it? And we see this all the way from the beginning of these verses. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. I'm just going to read them again. God says to them, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights," you see, they think this is going to be good for them. "You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." It's clear they think they've got this, they're in this position. And so what is it that they've prided themselves on? Where is their security? Where is their comfort? Where is their hope? For Edom, it was clearly in their geographical location. So this is actually referencing where they were within the whole scheme of the land. You know how Luke was saying that Bali's down here and Sumatra's all the way up there? Geography is important, Luke. Yes, I know. I'm sorry. And here, so Edom thought that too. They thought, we're in this little crag. We're in this little spot that's high up. Nobody can get to us. Nobody's going to come through and wipe us out. They thought they had it made. And so I wonder what it is that you or me or people today pride themselves in and so take security in now. Like you, think about it. What is your geographical location, you could say, that could give you that sort of puffed mentality? You don't need God. We heard a little bit of this in what Michelle was saying. What makes you feel comfortable and secure? Is it your finances? Is it your career? Is it insurance? Is it your relationships? Is it your reputation and the place that you find yourself? Maybe it's our ability that we seem to be able to control most things. We like to be in control, and we feel like we can either fix something or find somebody who can fix it for us. We feel invincible, like that's how we feel. Or as soon as we feel any sort of threat coming that we can't handle ourselves, we turn to someone who in our age and day has sort of this safe hold on that area. I don't know whether you've ever seen the movie GoldenEye, James Bond. You may have heard, some of you may have already picked up where I'm going with this because I said invincible. In GoldenEye, there's a character, his name's Boris. If we could have the slide. This is Boris. Now, Boris is sort of the comic relief in a fantastic movie. And in it, he keeps going through these moments where he's almost going to be found out, he's going to get hacked or anything like that, and then he solves the issue that he needed to work through, and then he stands up and he stands like this, and yes, I am invincible! Now, the end is quite interesting because this is the moment. He stands up. What's happened is the whole building around him has been completely destroyed. He's the only one left standing. He's the only one alive at this point, and it was just blown up by a pen that he had, mind you. And then he stands up and he says, yes, I am invincible. This is the moment. And then right behind him, all of these, what is that stuff called that freezes things? Liquid nitrogen. That's exactly what that is. Came out, and this is how he ends up. And so he was just fortunate that he was in that particular moment, but he felt and thought that he was completely invincible, and yet, look what happened to him. We might be fortunate, we might be just like Boris, we might think that we're invincible, but basically by the fortune of simply where we live. Like I read some stats earlier about some other places, but think about that. The year, time and location that we just happen to be born in could easily be something that we become very proud of. We could easily be proud and forget how it is that we need to daily be relying on the security and comfort and hope that our God brings. And that was something that the Bali team, the team that went to Sumatra, had to experience themselves. As soon as a lot of those things were stripped away, instantly, what did they have? What are your clefts? What are your heights? Where are your rocks that you situate yourself and think that is what I've got and that's who I am and that's the pride of your heart? In verses 5 to 7, the proud's self-interest start to be explained, but look how unaware that they are. Like just like Boris was unaware, like these guys are super unaware, completely oblivious to the fact that they are about to be ruined, that judgment is upon them. You see it in verse 6. God has just described how it is that they've ransacked things and how it will be returned upon them. Because verse 6, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends who will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread. Now, those who eat your bread, these are people sitting at their table. They're eating with them. They're their friends. They're their allies. And what's going to happen? They are going to ransack them. They are going to take them. They are going to do it and it's not detected at all. Verse 3, we already knew this was coming though. What does it say? The pride of your heart has deceived you. But isn't this what pride does? I mean, isn't that what a false sense of security and comfort does to us? They say, I mean, what's the common saying? Pride comes before a fall. Pride comes before a fall. Why? Because people get too confident, too conceited, and we know something's going to happen to make them feel foolish at that point. It's just a general truth, isn't it? We know that. And yet, it happens in the most simple of things at times, doesn't it? Did you know it's actually originates from the Bible? Proverbs 16:18. You know what it says? Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. And it's not actually in all things, really, is it? Let's be real. Like, people are proud all the time and they don't instantly sort of fall down. But to think of it in a theological way with God in this picture, the ultimate reality is that pride does lead to destruction. We're seeing that right here. Why? Because there is no security apart from God. Now, Edom had forgotten this. That they were being proud. They thought there's nothing that can happen. And God is actually against the proud. That's what we see. The same chapter as this general truth that we like to rattle out. Proverbs 16, verse 5. This is what it says. It's not quite as popular. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Not quite the same as pride comes before a fall, is it? And then Proverbs 3:34, he mocks proud mockers, speaking of the Lord. I mean, there are others scattered right throughout the Proverbs, and there's other examples of it in the Old Testament. And the New Testament echoes this as well. In fact, James 4:6 quotes Proverbs 3:34, and so does 1 Peter 5:5. Peter does the exact same thing, calling people to humble themselves, to realize the magnitude of God's grace, because he is against the proud. And because he's against the proud, there's actually a day coming where he will level them. It's called the day of the Lord, a day where we will witness the final result. And he speaks about it here. Obadiah speaks about it in verse 8. In that day, this is the day of the Lord, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in slaughter. The proud. God is against the proud. But he's also against those who are against his people. So it's not just that he's against the proud, but he's also against those who are against his people because of how close he's connected to his people. I wonder if you've ever read C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, or seen the movies. There's been a couple of, I like the old versions, they're funny. And have you seen, you know the story I'm talking about? In that, there's actually a betrayal, like the one we're going to see in a moment. Have you ever been betrayed by someone sort of really close to you? Think of it this way. If you were at school and you were being bullied, let's say this bully kicks you down on the ground, it's like your little brother, if you had a little brother, coming and just in the chance that he can, because you're down on the ground, he just comes and kicks you a few times whilst you're down because you've been beat by this big fella that's come and been able to take over. He's always wanted to do it, and here's his chance. Well, it's kind of like a betrayal like that in C.S. Lewis' book too. The white witch is seeking to try and find a way to get the kids. You know the kids, all the different kids that are there? For through them, her grip on Narnia could be lost. And who is it that betrays his brother and sisters? I've given it away. It's their brother, Edmund. Their brother. One so close. And earlier in the book, we've seen that this guy's proud. And the white witch plays on his selfishness and greed. He's tempted and bewitched by Turkish delight. This makes sense. Like he loves Turkish delight, and he'll take that Turkish delight for himself, and he'll enjoy it at a cost to them. Now, Lewis is really careful, actually. He's careful to show that Edmund wasn't so evil that he wanted his brothers and sisters turned to stone. Like that wasn't his goal, but his wicked pride and his selfishness led him to betray them. One so close. Obadiah is about to point out the absolute horror of what Edom has done. They've looked down on, they've taken advantage of, they've rejoiced in the disaster of their brother. I'm not going to read it again because we've just read it, but you heard it time and time again. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob. That's why. Your brother. And in verses 11 to 13, we see what they did time and time again, taking advantage time and time again, siding with people that they shouldn't have. And then verse 14 really struck me. Verse 14 says, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. Think of it this way. This is war. So like a big nation comes in Babylon with their tanks, let's say, and all their other gear, and they're just charging in. They know where Judah is. They know where the place is, but they don't know the back streets. They don't know the different ways out, potentially. They don't know how it is that these guys... So there's people running for their lives, fleeing this place because it's being destroyed. And do you know what Edom's doing? They're waiting at the back routes, either cutting them down or waiting in these spots where they know that these people are going to escape and handing them over, saying, hey, over here. Yeah, you're destroying them over there. They're going to have to run this way. Come on, come and get them. Particularly if you, bully, are going to be on my side. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And this actually happened. This is just not like a story. And did you notice each time and time again, the day of disaster, the day of trouble. Verse 11, it is described that way. Verse 12, destruction and trouble. Verse 13, disaster, calamity, disaster, disaster. It's said multiple times in verse 13. And then verse 14, trouble. Yeah, God is against these people. You know why? Because they are against his people and have completely been ruthless with them. But But I don't know whether you noticed it, but this reveals the other side too, doesn't it? See, as much as we see disaster and who God is against in this book, within this, what do we see? We see who God is for. Who is God for? His people, so tightly tied to them. Did you see that he calls them in verse 13? What does he call them? My people. Verse 10, Jacob. Verse 11, he speaks about Jerusalem. Verse 12, the people of Judah. This is his people. And he has an incredible connection to his people. And to call them my people is massive, because you know what they're going through right now? They're actually being judged. They're in exile. This is all happening whilst they're in exile because they've disobeyed him. And this is when he calls them my people. He is against Edom because they are against his very people. Basically, if you're against God's people, you're against God. And so God is against you. That's what we're seeing here. Have you ever been robbed? Like something stolen from you? No, me either. I haven't had anything major. I don't think so. Oh, yeah, I had my car stolen from me. My little pink XL. And it was shocking when it happened. But that's not the story I'm going to tell now. I just remembered. There you go. I used to work with a man. His name doesn't really matter. It was Mr. Woods. But he and his family got robbed one time. And I remember it very, very well because he came to work and we were chatting about it. And what happened was they'd gone out. He and his kids and his wife had gone out. And they came home and the garage door was open. So that's a bit strange. Why is the garage door open? And then they walked into their house and they looked around and things were knocked over and trashed and things were taken and their space had just been completely like destroyed in a way. But you know what else is destroyed when somebody comes and does that? Your security. This is what he was talking about. He was saying his little son couldn't sleep for weeks. Do you know why? When are those people coming back? They couldn't be comfortable just sitting in their lounge room. They couldn't be comfortable going out because what could happen? How is it that somebody could come in and do that to them again? Think about the way that you would feel if that has happened to you. Robbed. The insecurity that you would feel. And this is what Edom has done to Israel, to Judah. Verse 5, if you look back again, explained how they were worse than robbers, leaving nothing, pillaging for their own advantage. Israel's little lesser brother did this to them. How would they be feeling? Like, they're not just going to be like, oh, cool, yeah, right, we'll just rebuild, we'll be fine, it'll be all... No, the insecurity, the discomfort, the lack of hope. I mean, where were you, God? And there is no way that they can do this on their own. They're now in Babylon. So to hear the words, my people, I hope that we start to understand what those words really mean in a moment. See, in that, right there, that is where it can be found. Security amidst the delusion, comfort within their displacement and despair, hope within disaster. You see, because if you're against God's people, you're against God. And he will hold you, those who are against him, to account. And so the day of the Lord is a terrifying thought if, like verse 15, we're like Edom. The day of the Lord is near for all nations, and as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations would drink continually. They would drink and be as if they had never been. The day when the Lord comes to bring justice, to give to all what they deserve, is a day that there will be no hiding. And so it is a terrifying day for those that God is against. The things that Edom has prided themselves in, there will be no security, there will be no comfort, there will be no hope there. But, I love the big buts in the Bible. They always just show up, don't they? Verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. That's the people of God. Right there, there. That is where it can be found. Security amidst the delusion, comfort within the displacement and despair, hope within disaster. And what a contrast we then see in just a moment. Judah, it says, my people, his people, he calls them, the house of Jacob will be the fire. What's Edom? The house of Esau? The wood that burns. And historically this happened. It was only like 100 years later that Edom just became nothing. But what about Israel? We kind of know the story a bit more of Israel. They do return to the land, but then to what extent does this prophecy realize itself? It doesn't realize it completely because these words point towards something greater, far greater. And the day of the Lord to the day where all nations will be judged. And so we are drawn into this. If you're sitting there going, oh man, that's Edom and Israel and Judah and all that, that's cool, it's not me. No, we're there. A day where all will be held account. But we are also drawn in another way too. Look at verses 17 and 18. 17, he's just explained the house of Jacob. But then 18, he says, the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. When he says the house of Joseph, you know what he's referring to? So the house of Jacob is referring to the southern kingdom, that's Judah that we've been talking about, but the house of Joseph is the northern kingdom. This is where Israel, the whole kingdom of Israel, God's people split into two kingdoms. They split. And what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, was that 180 years earlier than this, they were completely annihilated. And yet here they are. This vision doesn't just point toward what will happen to Edom. See, God wasn't finished with his people. He's not finished at this point. In the middle of judgment and disaster, God speaks hope. And that's what we need to hear right here. God, through judgment, will bring hope for his people. For this points to a time where, in judgment, all people can be restored. It points to what we know in Christ, what we can experience. You see, by his death, by Christ's death, through judgment, Jesus brings hope. And so then what he does is, as he talks about in John 12, he draws all people to himself and makes them his people. And so we too, I hope you know, can experience security amidst the delusion, comfort within displacement and despair, and hope within disaster. Because God is for us. Like, we know that, don't we? God is for us, 2017 AD Christians. And so we too, we should expect disaster and the day of the Lord. In 2017... expect disaster. Happy New Year. Now, I'm not like being a doomsday prophet or anything like that, or thinking that, you know, another celebrity's going to go. But disaster. See, what Obadiah talks about actually happened to Israel. It really happened. These horrific things. And this really happened to Christians too. Stuff like this. And it really happens to Christians today. People, governments, whole religiously informed movements are against God's people. And I'm not trying to rally us into some sort of fundamental fury where we take out our signs and go and start. No way am I suggesting that. But just this week I read in the Eternity News Post, it's this little post, it talked about the postcard from places you'd rather not be. And one place popped up and will always pop up for me whenever it talks about the persecuted church. Because we had friends who were there. And I'm not going to say the place because you're not meant to. It's high security in this place. It's a place that when these friends returned and when we read updates of them, because they used to send out monthly updates, they'd tell stories of brothers and sisters betraying one another, like handing them over to the secret police as soon as they found out that they were Christians. They would tell stories of the fact that there were secret police waiting outside places. They would tell stories of having people, you know how we sang before? Imagine only being able to sing because systematically each of you were rostered on to go around and set off car alarms so that nobody could hear us singing. Yeah? Like, as in car alarms having to be set off so that they could just sing praises to God in their own homes because of the disaster that was awaiting them because they followed Jesus. And so for these Christians and many, many more, they do expect it almost daily, being prepared that disaster's coming. But you know what they also expect? The day of the Lord. In 2016, 90,000 Christians died for their faith. 2016 wasn't the worst year ever, statistically speaking, on all sorts of different fronts, but it might have been for some of those families. But as I said, even those stats, in 2015, 105,000 Christians died for their faith. And 2017's just begun. Think of the insecurity, the discomfort, the despair. What are you doing, Lord? How could you, how could we, how could anyone trust? Now, the answer isn't, I'm suggesting, taking up arms or anything like that, no. Finding the best hiding places or taking the next best option in our religiosity, no. There's huge implications to all of this. But looking to the day where the Lord brings justice for his people, that's the solution. Justice for the oppressed, justice for the broken, justice for the displaced and despairing. Verse 15, the day of the Lord that is near. And so primarily as Christians in this room, this is the implication of this passage. Obadiah should hit us with a hope. I know it's heavy, but it should hit us with hope. Hope that security is in the Lord. And so prompt us to being a people who live with that in mind, constantly in all ways of our life, and also offering the justice that he offers. Just quickly, a word to all who live in despair. This is a word of hope to you as well. You don't just have to be the persecuted church to see that God is your refuge and your strength. Like throughout the week, it was interesting because I was thinking through how would I apply this incredibly heavy sort of stuff. And I thought to myself, how fortunate we are. I said this before, how fortunate we are to be living where we are in the time that we are. But this also might be our problem. It might be why many of us are saying 2016 was the worst year ever. It actually reflects our comforts. It reflects our delusions of pride and naivety. That we can maybe establish our own security, comfort, and hope. And when that is questioned, we freak out. We just hope the next year might just be better somehow. Like Edom, living completely unaware that nothing we have, nothing we do, none of that can sustain us. I mean, do we expect these things to last? What should we expect? Disaster. But also the day of the Lord. And so I want to direct us to the last line. But before I do, one more point. We were all at one point, if you've walked in here and you're like, oh, you're calling everybody enemies. The Bible says we were all at one point by nature enemies of God. We saw this late last year in Romans 1 to 3. Jews and Gentiles alike, all are under sin and so subject to judgment. Romans 1:18 starts against. The wrath of God is brought out against. Ephesians 2 speaks of us by nature being objects of wrath. And Romans 5, I'm just going to flick there quick, says, while we were God's enemies. And these are God's words. These aren't some fundamentalist dude that's trying to rally you up. No, these are God's words speaking about those he's against. All were in this position. But God's words also say, as Romans 5:8 starts with, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And he goes on to say, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Christ Jesus, the one who lives and reigns, the Lord who has shown himself to be the one, the only place for security, comfort, and hope, for all that is who we are to trust in. He's the one that's shown that for who? For his very enemies. And so the end result will cause people to react differently. What's the end result? Look at verse 21. The very last line. I think these are wonderful words. And this week, it was great. I caught up with a young guy who similarly thought these were wonderful words because of what they can mean. Verse 21 says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. And depending on what position you find yourself in, this is either encouraging, really inconvenient, or it's a warning. The kingdom will be the Lord's. The last sentence, the fact that this God will be the one that reigns. The day of the Lord is coming. Like this is the end result. 2016's moved into 2017. Yeah, we don't know what's going to come this year. But we as God's people should expect disaster. We as God's those who are against God should expect disaster. But we should all also expect the kingdom will be the Lord's. That he will reign. And what a great hope that is. This year, I hope that we together can take security, comfort, and hope in the Lord. Not just this year, I guess, but beyond that. So you long for the end result, where Jesus is the one who is clearly shown to be on the throne, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you offer the only security, comfort, and hope. Lord, please bring your kingdom that we might see your reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.